It won't be too many more times that I can say this. Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you're a guest with us this morning and have come without a copy of God's Word, that's okay. We've provided one for you. If you'll take the black book there and turn it to page 1060, page 1060, you can follow along. Please do leave it open. What we do here at our church is called expositional preaching or expository preaching. What that means is I'm going to read a passage here in a moment, and then I'm just going to open up the meaning of that passage. I'm going to, here's the word, expose the meaning of that passage. I'm going to explain it, and then I'm going to apply it. That's called expositional preaching. And what I want you to do is leave that Bible open so you can follow what I call the holy logic of God through this passage. And if by chance you're here this morning and you don't own a copy of God's Word, here in a little while when our service is over, if you would please just take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to read it because we're going to pray. We have people who pray every week for the people who take our Bibles, that you will take that Bible, that you'll read it, and that you will give your life to love, honor, and serve the Jesus that that book is about. From beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. But do us this. Next Sunday, bring it back with you because we'd love to study it with you. We don't want it back. It's a gift. It's yours. You can have it. You can write your name in it. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you. Okay? John chapter 6, this is part 7 of our study in the I Am the Bread of Life sermon. Today we come to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 49 and reading down through verse 59. And I've entitled the message this morning, Christ and the Confused. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 49. Jesus is speaking to the fickle crowd. Remember the crowd that just last night ate the loaves and fishes, followed Jesus around the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, found him in Capernaum, and now they're at synagogue together. It's Friday night. Jesus has taught, he's taught the I Am the Bread of Life sermon. And then there's this dialogue that happens afterwards. Now Jesus is responding yet again. Beginning in verse 49, he says to the Jews that are gathered there, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. One of the most helpless feelings in the world is confusion. In a day and an age where we on a daily basis pretty much deal with those who are in the throes of dementia or Alzheimer's, etc., we know that beyond just the helpless feeling of us being confused is the disturbing feeling of knowing that someone else is confused, but they don't know it. But you know, we can actually take that just one step further, and that is this. The most difficult situation to speak to, into, is spiritual confusion. I hate confusion. I despise it. I watched my own dad go through dementia and then Alzheimer's. I hate it. But as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, what I hate even more than that is spiritual confusion. And at one level, I want you to know that one of the reasons that I particularly hate it among God's people is that it is entirely unnecessary. We need only to stop talking and start listening to the Bible. It is wonderfully clarifying. You see, the Bible is clear from beginning to end. It is clear. Are there confusing passages? Sure. Thank God. I wouldn't have a job if there were, right? But it is clear. We call this doctrine the perspicuity of Scripture. And of course, the great joke there is that there's a tremendous amount of unclarity over the meaning of perspicuity, right? Perspicuity simply means that the Bible is clear. God means what He says by what He says, right? And what He said 2,000, 4,000 years ago, what it meant then is what it means today. The meaning of Scripture does not change. We call this interpretation. I really have no tolerance for people who say, well, that's just your interpretation. No, it's not. That's the interpretation. There's only one. Well, you're kind of arrogant to think it's yours. No, actually, the one that I always come up with is the one that the Holy Spirit intended. You know why? Because we know what God means by what God says. It is wonderfully clear. The perspicuity of Scripture. And so we can then begin to put together a formula and ask, what is the antidote to confusion? Beloved, the antidote to confusion is clarity. And as we approach Jesus' final few moments with the crowds who had eaten the 5 loaves and the 2 fish just last night, they had chased Jesus down on Friday. They had heard Him preach in the synagogue in Capernaum on Friday night on the Sabbath. What is abundantly clear in these closing words is that nothing Jesus has said was clear to them. Now, I want you to note my language very carefully there. I did not say that what Jesus said was not clear. What I said was what He said was not clear to them. Jesus has graciously, again and again and again, remember, this is part 7, right? You guys are tired of hearing this. Jesus again and again and again has offered them what? Himself. He has offered them salvation in His own person. The salvation from the defilement of their sin is found in Him and Him alone. But blinded by their desire to have a king who could heal the sick, raise the dead, provide food without having to work for it. Hey, by the way, you'd make him king too. So would I. These folks have witnessed messianic actions. Hopefully, He would even deliver them from the Roman oppression. But I grew up in churches where we used to use a phrase, and I think it really, really applies to this fickle crowd in John chapter 6. They had sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the temporary. They had sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the temporal. They couldn't get past the rumbling in their belly. They couldn't get past this king who could provide them free food. They didn't have to work for it anymore. They couldn't get past that and understand what Jesus was preaching. He was preaching salvation through and in Him alone. And He offers Himself to them again and again and again here in John chapter 6. Make no mistake, the problem in John 6 is not the preaching, it is the deaf ears. The problem in John 6 is not the preaching, it is the deaf ears. But by the way, Jesus has already been clear about why their ears were stopped, hasn't He? And so this morning, as we come to verses 49 to 59, we see Jesus in one last conversation with the crowd in these final moments before He turns His teaching directly to the 12. He brings clarity to their confusion one more time. I want us to look at this passage in under two principles that teach us something about the teaching of Jesus. Number one, I want you to see that Jesus' teaching helps the confused understand the bread of life. Jesus' teaching helps the confused understand the bread of life. Look at your Bibles in verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. What is this bread, Jesus? I am. Ego eimi. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Again, here we see in the Gospel of John comparisons made. John has done this from chapter 1. Light, darkness, life, death. Now he's contrasting confusion with clarity. Jesus returns here straight to the illustration that these Jews who have been listening to him preach on the Sabbath drew up back in verse 31. Go back, if you would please, to verse 31. You'll remember that Jesus has been preaching about himself as the bread of life. But all they can hear is, hey, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 25,000 people. Man, this is great. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Yes, we know you've healed the sick. We know you've raised the dead. We know you made us a free meal. But give us a sign and we'll believe. We haven't seen enough, Jesus. Oh, you know what? I have an idea. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus, why don't you do that for us? Why don't you make us another free meal? They drew up the wilderness generation. God's provision of manna. And so Jesus here at the end of the conversation returns to that illustration. But there's one new detail that Jesus adds, and it is absolutely crucial to his message. Look at your Bible. Verse 49, your fathers, or the fathers, the wilderness generation, the first generation, that first generation out of Egypt, the wilderness generation ate the manna in the wilderness. What is next in our Bibles is not a period, it's a comma, and I need you to understand that what comes out of Jesus' mouth next is so desperately important. The point is not that they ate the manna in the wilderness. The point is that God provided for them and they still died. He's going to return to this again. Look at verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread, not like the manna that the fathers ate and died. No, verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. He's made some small parallel between the heaven-sent manna that God gave the wilderness generation and the bread from heaven that God gave in Jesus that he was offering to this crowd. Here's the application. God gave the manna in the wilderness to sustain his people's physical lives, but it could not, it was impotent to grant them eternal life. What's Jesus' proof of this? And they died. Jesus offers them living bread, bread that grants not just life, but remember, whenever you're in the Gospel of John and you come across the word life, it means eternal life. Jesus is offering them eternal life in himself, not just something that will feed their temporal bodies, not just something that will satisfy the little rumble in their tummy, but something that will give them eternal satisfaction. Something that will bring them to an eternity with God. The point Jesus is making in all these verses is the contrast between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I am that eternal bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Notice that. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That which is temporal results in death, but that which is eternal results in life. That which is temporal results in death. That which is eternal results in life. This fickle crowd wanted to argue Jesus into providing another free meal for them. But Jesus was only concerned with what? Verse 51, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. They want to argue Jesus into a free meal. Jesus is only concerned with the cross. Please mark that down. It is always uppermost in his view. It is the lenses through which he views everything that he must do. It is the cross. The sacrifice of Christ at the cross, the killing of his flesh, would result in life for those who ate of him. By the way, these Jews understood exactly what Jesus meant by the metaphor. You know, so often we hear particularly liberal theologians say, well, you know, the whole reason they killed Jesus, they didn't understand him. Forgive my southernness, but hogwash. Listen, they understood exactly what... That's why they killed him. They understood exactly what he was saying. Look at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They understood exactly what he was saying. Jesus knew that his flesh would be broken. Jesus knew that his blood would be shed. His temporal death was the only means by which man could have eternal life. We sing this so often around here, don't we? Here in the death of Christ, what? I live. I need you to understand something, loved ones. This is why the social gospel is such a damnable heresy. We feed the hungry, or we give a bottle of water on a hot day, or we volunteer at a homeless shelter on Thanksgiving Day, and we call that missions work. Listen, there's nothing wrong with any of that, and in fact, I would encourage you to do every bit of that. But understand this, love, that's not the work of the gospel. All around us are churches, and I use that term lightly, right here in this town, who think that doing temporal good is the work of God. It's nothing more than satisfying our need for self-justification. Is God concerned with people's temporal needs? Of course. Remember, the whole reason Jesus fed them last night on Thursday night was because he had compassion on the crowd. Of course he cares about their temporal needs. And therefore, should we care about people's temporal needs? Of course we should. The Bible's replete with God's heart for the well-being of his creation. But listen to me, caring for someone's needs is not the gospel. It's not missions. We have a grave responsibility to go beyond that to the eternal damnation that hot people on a hot day or hungry people on any day are headed headlong into. If you love them, sure. Quit, you know what? Here's the thing. Quit worrying about whether they have a free meal today. Buy them a hamburger, and while their mouth is full and they can't interrupt you, tell them the gospel. Tell them the gospel. Tell them that which will save them from an eternal damnation and separation from God. Beloved, listen to me. That is your responsibility. That is your responsibility. You know, we used to sing songs like this. We don't sing them anymore. And I wonder if there's not a direct correlation between the fact that we don't teach ourselves using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, things like this, and the fact that evangelism is at a low ebb in North America. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. You think he's talking about people in the hospital? Of course not. He's talking about those who are perishing into an eternal hell. He's talking about those who are dying eternally. You say, Jonathan, how do you know that's what he means? Because the very next line says, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you got alone in a room and wept over the soul of your brother, sister, child, mom, dad, aunt, uncle, neighbor? Wept over their soul, begging God to draw them to himself. When was the last time that in tears, you sowed in tears, inviting them, knowing that from this pulpit, they're going to hear the gospel thundered forth? Weep, or the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus. Who? The mighty to save. Listen, until we have eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11, till we have eternity written in our hearts, we are not ready to engage with a lost and dying world. Jesus was willing to utterly refuse to play along with their desire for temporal pacification. Why? Because he knew that he had eternal life to offer them, which would bring them lasting satisfaction. You are dealing on a daily basis with a world that has no clue what satisfaction is. They are simply willing to go along and be pacified with so much less because they don't understand what it means to be satisfied in Christ. Listen, if you know him today, you have a responsibility to take this message of a Jesus who can bring eternal satisfaction to a lost and dying world. And anything less, Christian, you're living a life of disobedience. Go and make disciples. Jesus' teaching helps the confused understand the bread of life. Secondly, this morning, Jesus' teaching helps the confused appropriate the bread of life. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever then feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. He's going to come back to that in chapter 15, that idea of abiding. Oh, so rich. Abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. The implication then, of course, is also because of the Father. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate, here it is, and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. There's the contrast, death and life. Separation from God and eternal life. There's the contrast again. And then John's note, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now this text gets thick. Notice that John tells us that the crowd disputed, machomai, among themselves. It's a very strong word. It literally means that they were fighting. They were fighting among themselves. They understood that Jesus wasn't speaking of literally eating his body and literally drinking his blood. They understood that. I mean, you got to understand, according to Old Testament law, I mean, cannibalism was about as high a sin as you could find. So he wasn't referring to that. Here's the issue. They understood what he didn't mean, but what they didn't understand was what he did mean. And therein lies their confusion. So Jesus repeats himself from verse 51. The bread that I will give for the life, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Look at verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here's the final application section of the I am the bread of life discourse. And in a sense, it's kind of, would you forgive this old statement? It's the same song, just a different verse. I mean, Jesus is not teaching anything new here. He's not breaking any new ground. He has said this a number of times to these people in this very service. That Friday night service there in Capernaum. Jesus is teaching them eternal realities, but they can't see past their temporal mindsets. Once again, Jesus offers them salvation. He offers them what? Life, eternal life. Jesus' invitation here is to find life in the giving of his flesh. He's foretelling the cross. I need you to stay with me for a moment because I'm going to go about neck deep in comparative religions right now, okay? Part of my job, well, according to Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, all those passages that we talked about this morning, my whole job is to equip you. That means sometimes we have to say things that are uncomfortable. I want you to understand that for hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church has leveraged this passage as their proof text for their doctrine of transubstantiation. That's a big word. It's just the belief that as the priest is preparing what they call the host, the bread and the wine, he pronounces, forgive me, I don't mean this vitriolically, but he pronounces what amounts to a spell. Hoc est enim corpus meum. This is my body. Hic est enim calix sanguinis mei. This is my blood. And in those words, as he pronounces those words over the elements, in that prayer, the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. But I need you to know this morning that there are a number of reasons. I'm going to give you four. There are a number of reasons that Jesus cannot be talking about the table in this passage. Let me give you four. First of all, from a biblical theological perspective, the primary use of the word blood in the Bible is not in reference to life. It's in reference to what? Violent death. Right? Jesus can't be saying, take my blood and that will be life to you. He can't be saying that because blood in their minds was not about life, it was about death. Secondly, from an exegetical perspective, there's a linguistic parallel in Jesus' words here in verse 54. Look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's a link between that and his words back up in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and here it is, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, looking to Jesus and feeding on Jesus are the same action of faith. Augustine said, crede et manducaste, believe and you have tasted. See, again, Jesus is calling them to the main point of the Gospel of John. What is it? Believe. Pistuo, believe. Place your weight on this. Place your trust in this. Place your faith in me. Thirdly, from an historical perspective, not trying to be trite here, but the Lord's Supper hadn't been instituted yet. Jesus' teaching was nothing if it wasn't clear. And Jesus celebrated the Passover. Why? Because he was a Mosaic covenant Jew. Remember, the new covenant is not ratified in Jesus' coming. It's not ratified in his perfect life. It's not even ratified in his death. It's not even ratified in his resurrection. The new covenant is ratified in his ascension. So Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived his entire life, died, rose again, lived for 40 more days. All of this under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant. Jesus still celebrated the Passover. He had not transformed the unleavened bread in the cup of blessing yet. So to teach that, to teach a full year before he would even die, a full year, remember we're in the second year of his ministry here, Jesus, a full year to teach that before he's even going to institute it a year later would be anything but clear. And if Jesus' message isn't clear, then it doesn't matter. But fourthly, and I think this is the strongest argument, from a soteriological, a salvific perspective, the strongest argument against this sacramental interpretation of Jesus' words is that if you take them as some sort of Eucharistic instruction, if you will, then Jesus is saying that by merely taking of this table, you are creating a salvific act. You are saved by taking the table. And we know from other passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, etc., that the table is for those who are already Christ's. Salvation is not by placing your faith in Christ and then receiving the bread and wine. No, salvation is by faith alone. Romans 3:20, by works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. Revelation 4:6, speaking of faith as righteousness. Excuse me, God counts righteousness apart from works. Luther said, justificatio est articulus stantis et cadentis ecclesiae. The doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church rises or falls. Listen, he's saying this. We have to get justification right. We have to get the gospel right. Because listen to me, y'all. Listen to me. I mean, we're a church that weighs in heavy on biblical truth, okay? Right? We would all agree with that, right? This book is God's word, amen? Everything it says is directly from God, right? Everything it says about God is right. Everything it says about Christ is right. Everything it says about the Spirit is right. Everything it says about everything is right. It is right. It is wonderfully clear. We've been there. Let's move on. Listen. If we get every little point of doctrine, every little tick of doctrine right, but we mess up justification, we've lost it all. You know why? Because we're not preaching the message that actually creates Christians. Oh, we may be preaching marvelous doctrines about the Bible and marvelous doctrines about the attributes of God and marvelous doctrines about, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. But if we get the gospel wrong, if we get justification wrong, it doesn't matter what else we get right. So Jesus isn't saying that we're justified by observing the sacrament or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. By the way, I need to say this since we're here. The table of the Lord does, however, have a purpose. We talk about this on the first Sunday of almost every month, okay? The table does have a purpose, and I'd be remiss if I didn't mention it here. It is intended by God, not to be a saving grace in your life, but to be a sanctifying grace in your life. Those who are already Christians, those who are already disciples. So Jesus is not saying, look, you know, here in about a year or so, I'm gonna take your Passover, I'm gonna mess with it just a little bit. And then once I do that, if you take it, you can be saved. No. He's saying, I am the bread of life. How many times do I have to tell y'all this? I am the bread of life. Feast on me and I will give you satisfaction for your souls. Jesus teaches them how to appropriate. You must eat of Christ. You must drink of Christ. And he says this. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Okay? And by the way, the this there, what's the word right before it? What's the antecedent? Me. The antecedent is me. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. No, whoever feeds on this bread, who feeds on me, will live forever. Listen, confusion does not have to be final. There is a solution. And I want you to notice that we've talked about it kind of in passing since we started John chapter 6. But it's very important that we reiterate this and we weigh in heavily on this. Because what is a Buddhist if they're not a follower of the teachings of the Buddha, right? What is a Mormon who's not following the teachings of Joseph Smith, right? You see, what you are religiously is a follower of the teachings of the leader of that religion. We are Christians. Without the teaching of Jesus, you understand we're just uns, right? I need you to understand this morning that that which brings clarity in the midst of confusion, we've said it in both of our points, is the teaching of Christ. Notice who does most of the talking in this synagogue on this particular Sabbath. It is Jesus. It is Jesus' teaching that is the antidote to confusion. His teaching came alongside the confused and helped them to understand the bread of life discourse. His teaching came alongside the confused and helped them appropriate the bread of life discourse. His teaching is the solution to the problem of confusion. There's someone in the New Testament who I really think got this just about as well as anybody. There's someone who figured out that the solution to confusion in your life is the clarity that comes through the teaching of Jesus. This antidote to confusion was discovered and lived by a woman named Mary. You'll remember Mary, right? She was the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus will raise over in chapter 11. She's the sister of Martha, you know, who is cumbered about by many things. Jesus was so kind to Martha. Mary figured this out. You'll remember that God the Holy Spirit, in the book of Luke, gave Mary this testimony. Luke chapter 10, verse 39. She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. That is, she adopted the submissive position of a disciple, a mathetes, a learner. That's what a disciple is, by the way. I think we've confused what discipleship is, you know, by using terms that nobody understands. No, mathetes, it means a learner. That's who a disciple is. It's someone who learns. Jesus actually said, learn of me. Mathetuo, same word. And there's a lesson to be learned there. Often people are confused because they are talking when they should be listening. They are trying to be a teacher when they should be content to be a learner. And as I said at the beginning of the message today, the scriptures, the teaching of Christ, are wonderfully clear. And so, this morning, as we bring this text and really this portion of the Gospel of John kind of to a close. By the way, don't read anything into when I say to a close. You've all seen the cartoon, right, of the guy sitting in the second row, and there's all these notches in the front row, and he's got his penknife, his pocket knife in his hand, and the caption is, his wife elbows him and says, "Stop cutting a notch in that every time the preacher says, 'In conclusion.'" And there's like 17 of them there. In conclusion, no. If you've not partaken of the bread of life, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a disciple of the Lord Jesus, let me invite you to Him. Can I tell you something about this church? We're not concerned with you making some sort of decision. That's a silly statement anyway. We're not interested in you making some sort of decision. We're interested in you being converted. We're interested in you being changed. We're not interested in getting you to sign up to be a part of our church necessarily. We believe if you come to Christ, you should be in a Bible-teaching church, and we think this is the best one in town. We are interested in you turning your back on sin, your self-justifying, and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Remember, nowhere in this text did He say, "I am the bread of life, but if you find a better way, dude, take it." No. I talk a lot about the magisterial reformation. Listen, there's a reason. When the church was coming through the Dark Ages, the reason it was the Dark Ages is because we lost the gospel. That's why it was the Dark Ages. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. That's the Reformation. What made it light in the midst of darkness? The recovery of the gospel. And what is the recovery of the gospel, the reformational gospel? That you are saved by God's grace alone. Through faith, which is a gift from God alone, in the finished work of Christ, who is God alone. You see, from beginning to end, it's all about God. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. There's no such thing as an American Christian. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make yourself a Christian. You know, the American dream, now I'm a Christian. Listen, that is heresy and that is damning souls in this country, and I'm not afraid to say it. If that offends you, come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you. But I can show you from the Bible that the American dream damns souls. No, we don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make something of ourselves. No, salvation is by God's grace alone. Salvation is by faith alone that God Himself grants. Salvation is in Christ alone, who is God and who was given to us by God. Listen, we're not interested in you making a decision. We're interested in you being converted. We're not interested in you walking an aisle or signing a card. We're interested in you being transformed by the gospel. Where do we find that? Listen, the teachings of Jesus. Perhaps I could put this in a little more context for us this morning. If you're here this morning and you're confused, I mean, what Jesus has said, really frankly, is just as clear as it can be, right? But if you're confused, then it's not clear to you yet. Let me invite you to the feet of Jesus. Let me invite you, like Mary, to sit at His feet and listen to His teaching. Let me invite you to sit and adopt the submissive position of a disciple, of a learner. Jesus' call was simply this: come, learn of me. Our call to you this morning is simply this. Come. Learn of Him. Let me tell you something. Once you understand who He is and all He's done for you, you won't be able to help yourself. He is so marvelously drawing. The only reason people refuse, they don't see Him yet. They don't see Him. They haven't looked in the Scriptures. Come, learn of Him. Become a disciple of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please take Your word this morning. Use it in our lives and hearts. It's very possible, Lord, that You have brought to us this morning those who are confused about who Christ is, what Christianity is. They could not have come on a better day. Because Jesus here in this passage actually confronts those who are confused. And in the end game, He says, just partake of Me. Learn of Me. Holy Spirit of God, would You draw those who are here this morning and confused about Christ? Would You draw those who are here this morning and who just, they're not confused, they're just not saved, they're not Christians. And though in a different way, Lord, certainly would You still draw those of us who do know You to the Lord Jesus, that we may become more like Him, that we may be conformed to His image, that we may be shaped and fashioned into the image of the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we read in Ephesians 4 this morning, that we would grow up into the full measure of the stature of Christ. Sanctify us by Your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name.